Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. I want to look at actually just six verses. We're going to be going fairly slow, and it's kind of like eating a good meal, how you want to savor. You just kind of want to hang out and just enjoy that meal. And so we're going to look at Jesus better than Moses, because we're looking at the Jesus greater than series, where we saw that he was greater than the prophets. He was greater than angels. Now we're going to see he's greater than Moses. Pretty soon we're going to see he's greater than the system of Judaism. Because what is happening is the church began with Jewish believers. That's basically what filled the church. And then, of course, it moved out into Gentile believers. But what was happening is some of these Jews were going back to their old system. They were abandoning Christ and going back to the old ways. And so the author, I think, is Paul, but we find that Hebrews is encouraging them not to go back, not to drift away, not to go back to the old system, which is really a dead system. And so we come to chapter 3. Let me read the first six verses, and then we will look at them individually. But it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Father, we do pray, Lord, that we're getting into just some very meaty portions of the book of Hebrews. And you tell us that you feed us with the milk and the meat of the Word of God. Lord, I do pray that we would grow by these things and grow by the study this evening as we look at these verses. Jesus greater than everything that was pointing to him. No need to go back to the religion. No need to go back to the icons and act to the things that we're simply representative of him. But now we have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we mentioned that Jesus is greater than the prophets. You found that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Greater than angels. And now we see that he's greater than Moses. But it seems as though when he talks about Moses, greater than Moses, aren't we kind of going to a lower rank? Oh, yes, Moses was revered, and he was great. He was really high in the Jewish mind, but shouldn't he kind of be in the middle? You have the prophets, and then maybe you have Moses, and then the angels. Does he rank higher than the angels? Obviously higher than the prophets, but higher than the angels? Well, you see, Moses gave the Jews their entire religious system, from the commandments that you find and to the sacrificial system, to the priesthood. In fact, the priesthood came through his tribe, the Levites and Aaron. The tabernacle, the place where they would meet God. And so, really, it goes on and on. And there was no one higher than Moses in the Jewish mind. In fact, he's a very unique individual. The Bible says that God spoke face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So you don't find that with any other than Moses himself. In fact, Rabbi Ben Kalfata, he says that God calls Moses faithful in all his house, and thereby he ranks him higher than the ministering angels themselves. So he was up there on that list. You could look at the prophets, Jesus greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, and he made that case for that. But Moses, yes, greater than Moses. You see, he says back to verse 1, "Therefore, my holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Whenever we see a therefore, put it in your brain, you probably already know where I'm going, ask why is it there for? What is it there for? It's pointing back to what has already been said about Jesus Christ, that Christ is superior to the prophets, he's superior to angels. In fact, what we've already dealt with, he's destroyed the authority of the devil over your life. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He helps us in the time of temptation. We've already dealt with that. He's really brought us to God, and we will reign and rule in the kingdom to come. He said all that, and that's why it's pointing back to all that. And therefore, consider. Consider Jesus. You see, that's what the book is all about. That's what Hebrews is all about. And when we think about considering him, I like what John MacArthur said about this passage. Some may wonder why the writer tells Christians to consider Christ since we already know him. But we are a long way from understanding all that he is. Even the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, did not know all about Christ that he wanted to. When trials or temptations come into our lives, we need to focus our attention on Jesus and keep it there until all that he is begins to unfold for us. Many Christians are spiritually weak and struggle with worry and anxiety because they don't know the depth of the riches of Christ. Jesus promised rest for our souls when we learn of him. Do you really enjoy your Christian life? Is it so exciting you can hardly stand it? That's how it ought to be. Does the fellowship and presence of Jesus Christ thrill you? If not, perhaps you don't know him as well as you might. So consider Jesus. And the term there in the tense, it's give serious attention to, careful study of. It's not just a casual glance. It's not kind of a detached interest, an indifferent look at Jesus. That's not what it's talking about. We're never going to know biblical truth, nor are we going to know Jesus in the way that we should, and the scripture, what it says about him, if it's casual, disinterested kind of look at Jesus. It's an intensity look at the Lord. It's the same word that Jesus used when he was trying to communicate God's care for the disciples. And he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? So he's telling them, look with intensity and learn from the birds, and how much more does God have concern for you? Another couple quotes I love about this passage, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he says, oh, that he had more consideration of our at our hands, that we would consider him more. Consider him, you cannot know all his excellence, all his value to you, except he is the subject of your constant meditation. Consider him, think of his nature, his offices, his work, his promise, his relation to you. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Consider him. You see, there's an intensity about that. There's a constant not looking away. I don't know if you carry Christ in your heart and in your mind in all the things that you do. In your relationship with others, at work, at school, with your husband, with your wife, with your children. He is constantly there. Unless we're focusing on him, we're going to get off track. I think some people in marriage, some carnal, non-believing marriages seem to be more secure and thriving more than Christian marriages. Why is that? Oh, they'll blame their husband. They'll blame the wife. but they're not focusing on Christ. They're not considering Christ in their life. How are they acting toward their mate? What are they saying toward their mate? You see, and that's the emphasis here, consider Jesus. I also like what Alexander McLaren, that great commentator, says concerning Jesus is an all-important exercise of mind and heart, without which there can be no vigorous Christian life, and which I fear is woefully neglected by the average Christian today. I have said that the word consider implies an awakened interest, a fixed and steady gaze, and that is almost the alpha and the omega of the Christian life. So too, live in the continual contemplation of Jesus, our pattern and our Redeemer, is the secret to all Christian vitality and vigor. There must be no languid look or sluggish in character or disposition, as between half-opened eyelids, as men look upon some object in which they have little interest, but there must be the sharpened gauge of interest, expectancy, believing that in Him on whom we look, there lie yet undiscovered depths and yet undreamed of powers which may be communicated to us. Have you experienced that? That untapped wealth and power of God? Many have. And it's a life that's totally different than the life that we live when we don't put our gaze, when we don't consider Jesus the way that we're seeing here. Well, he says that, notice, consider Jesus, because he says, your holy brethren, holy brothers and sisters, that includes the sisters as well, and we're partakers in that heavenly calling. Now, interesting, the word holy, it's not talking about your quality of life, that you're holier than thou. Sometimes unbelievers will accuse Christians, oh, you're just holier than thou. Have you ever heard that? Well, it's not talking about the quality of your life or morally. It's not talking morally. When we're saved, we don't instantly become a moral person, a quality kind of person. That's a progressive kind of sanctification. We become more like Christ throughout our journey with the Lord. But the word holy, it means separated from the world unto God. It's not a quality, it's not morally, it's positionally. You're now separated unto God. You're saved, is what he's saying. It instantly happens when you trust and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you're born again. So that's what holy means. You're separated positionally. You're now saved. You're in Christ Jesus. But he calls us brethren, and that's an interesting term as well. In the Greek, it's adelphos. And the or unity in the Delphos womb. In other words, it means same womb, same family. Or you might say we're womb mates of the same family. That's what he's saying. And also partakers of that heavenly calling. In other words, when we're partaking of that heavenly calling, we're partaking of God's purity, and we're abstaining from the world's defilement. That's what he's saying. That's our motivation. That's our source of life when we're partaking of that heavenly calling. That's why our lives change so radically. And that happens over time. I'm not saying instantly you're changed, but you'll find that change takes place over time as you're considering Jesus and all your trials and temptations and all the difficulties you go through. Well, how does the Lord want me to be and act? And that's what he's saying. And the idea is that progressive sanctification, we're being changed into the image of God from glory to glory. That takes time. He's been working on me for a long time, and he's still working on me. I'm sure he's still working on you. There's some areas in my life, they just vanished. It's funny, I have an aversion to cursing. I just will not curse. It's funny how that just left. I know of others, it took a while before they stopped cursing. Now, I can't understand that. How can you not, you know, if you had a trash mouth, how can it not stop instantly when you're born again? See, I can't understand that. Drugs, gone immediately. You see, I can't understand somebody that has come to Christ and they keep struggling with drugs and they go back into it year after year. It's like, I don't understand that. The Lord does. He sympathizes with that. But there are other things that I'm not going to tell you about that I struggle with. And maybe you've just, that's no problem for me, Bill. That left right away. Well, that's great for you. But I still, it's a progressive thing for me. But I know that when we're face to face with the Lord, we're going to be perfect at that time. You see, the motivation and the source of our life is that heavenly calling, and it's not what we used to have from the world. We draw from the world. That would be our motivation. That would be our source of life, worldliness. What are we going to do today? How are we going to have fun? How are we going to sin today? And that kind of thing. No more. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so partakers in that. In fact, Jesus, He says in John chapter 6, verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives you, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal." In other words, the worldly thing, I mean, the disciples were following Jesus for a free lunch, and that's why He said that. Don't follow me because you can get these material things or you get a free lunch, but work for that which is heavenly, that heavenly calling, that partaking of, you know, heaven's goodies and that spiritual thing. So what we're reminded of in verse 1 is who we are in Christ. And so it's foolish, it's worldly, it's immature for Jewish believers. And when they're turning back to the old system of Judaism, they were going back. Why? Well, familiarity. They kind of grew up in that, and that's what they knew best. So they're doing it. It's for them, it's easier. It's easier for let that religious system do it all. They didn't need to walk in faith. They felt secure letting those priests and those high priests, you know, make those sacrifices for them. They didn't really need faith. But now in Christ, you do need faith. You need to walk in that. And Jesus is our high priest. He's superior to that old system, is what He's saying. And we're going to see that as we go on in chapter 5. But first, the passage shows us that Jesus, as we've seen, is better than Moses. And Moses, He gave them the priesthood, He gave them the law, He gave them their whole religious system, and they felt comfortable going back there. But notice what He's saying, that Jesus is our high priest. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, when it uses that term apostle, it's meaning the ambassador, one that's sent from heaven with authority of heaven. That's who Jesus is. He's sent to earth to do what? To die for our sins, that we might be saved, that we might be able to go to heaven. And then He's also our high priest. So not only the apostle of our salvation, but also our high priest. And the Latin term is pontifex, and it means bridge builder between man and God. And He's the chief, He's the key one of all. There is no other high priest except Jesus at this point. They're going back to the earthly high priest. What a mistake. And you see, to have that bridge between man and God, you have to really know both man and God. And so what did Jesus do? What did God the Father do in the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ came to earth as the God-man, the hypostatic union, all God, all man. And so now as high priest, He, after His resurrection, He went back to heaven as our high priest, and He's making intercessions for us. So we go to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And that's what His high priestly office does for us. And it took place after the resurrection. He came to earth to die for our sins, to secure our position, and then he rose again from the dead. By the resurrection, we were justified or made right with God, and now he's making intercessions for us right now, right for you. Whatever your temptation, whatever your difficulty, whatever your trial you're going through, whatever stuff you're dealing with and you can't deal with it, that's why you focus on and you consider Jesus and say, Lord, deal with this in my life. That's it, constantly with him. Not once in a while, not just on Wednesday, not just on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and maybe home fellowship and you know, whatever Bible studies, but constantly. I mean, all those are good, but we don't want to use those and an excuse to not fix our eyes on Jesus, not to consider Jesus with an intensity. Because at that point, I don't think we'll really grow as the Lord wants us to grow. So now he's the high priest in heaven of now this new covenant of grace. And what the Jewish believers, or at least they're, you know, saying they're believing, they're going back to the old priests in that old covenant of the law. But Jesus fulfilled the law, so it's a dead system. And notice here, it's so important that he's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And the idea of our confession is to speak the same thing in agreement with God regarding Jesus Christ. Okay, they confessed him, but to go back, there's something wrong with that confession. Something radically wrong with that confession. You see, talk is only as good as our walk with the Lord. If we make a profession of faith, we need to possess a lifestyle of faith. And you see, if they're going back to the old system, it might be a confession, but it's not a lifestyle. You see, I can confess love one for another, but do I love? I can confess serving, but do I serve? I can confess giving, but do I give? I can confess praying. Oh, it's good to pray, but do I pray? Do I show up at the prayer meetings? You see, the Jews who are going back to the old system, and that's what this is all about, they were in jeopardy of proving their confession was false about Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. But it needs to be a legitimate confession with works that follow that. Faith without works is dead, the Bible says. Again, I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He said, what wonderful titles, holy brothers, made brothers in holiness and made holy in our brotherhood, shares in the heavenly calling, called of God from among the world. Our occupation and our calling henceforth is to serve the Lord. Heavenly calling means a call from heaven. If man alone call you, you are uncalled. If your calling is your calling of God, is it a call to heaven as well as from heaven? Unless you are a stranger here and heaven is your home, you have not been called with a heavenly calling. For those who have been so called declare that they look for a city whose foundation and whose builder and maker is God, and they themselves are strangers and pilgrims upon earth. Well, they're going back to the earthly system. So, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So confessing and believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ brings forth a walk that reflects that confession and that believing. You see, there are those who confess, Well, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes, I believe in him. But you see, that confession is all important. Because some will confess that Jesus is a good man, but they won't confess that he is the God man. They will say he's a prophet of God, but they will not say he's the Word of God made flesh. They will say he's a way of salvation, but they will not say he is the way of salvation, the one and only. And usually when you bring that to them, they will say, oh, that's too narrow. That is too narrow. And so there are those that make a shallow confession as they see fit. They will pick and choose what they want to say about Jesus and what they want to say about the Bible. But you see, he's talking about a true confession that we need to have, or it's not a legitimate confession. Now, what we find when he says, consider Jesus, here is what we're considering. In verse 2 and 3, it says, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all the house of God, and he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So the congregation, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament church, is called a house or household of God. And it's really a figure of speech. You find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament. In fact, Peter, 1 Peter 2:5 says, we're living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this house is made up of God's people. And in the New Testament, it's the church. It's a place where God dwells with his people, called the church. Now, in the Old Testament, interesting, when Solomon, he had finished the temple, you think, oh, there's where God dwells. Well, there was the Shekinah glory there, yes. Well, in the tabernacle, and there was that Shekinah glory, that presence. Eventually, it left the temple because of the sin of the people. It wasn't really permanent there. But when Solomon finished the temple, he said, I know the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that we have built. So it's an earthly house compared to a spiritual house of God's people, the church. You see, God doesn't dwell or live in this building. This is just a building. But he lives and dwells in you as a church. Wherever two or more are gathered, he's here in our midst. You see, that's the point that is being made. But they are going back to this old system that God doesn't exist in at that point. And so, really what excites me about this is the fact that God chooses to dwell with us. Out of all the places God could go and spend his time, I mean, he's unlimited, isn't he? He wants to spend it with us. Can you imagine? You know, sometimes people will call and I'll be kind of busy. I won't be able to, you know, they'll say, hey, Bill, you want to get together for lunch or you want to go to coffee? I'll go, I would like to, but I can't because I'm doing this and that and the other. Can you imagine if God called you up and said, hey, Bill, or put your name in there? This is God. I'd like to go to coffee with you. Oh, I'm dropping everything for the Lord. But you see, he loves to be with us. He wants to spend time with us. And God is so unlimited. He has so many options, doesn't he? To dwell anywhere and create anything in the universe. But he chooses to dwell with us, with his people. And it's not because he has to. But it's because he wants to. He wants to be with you. The most intimate times, the best times that I have are not necessarily with my wife. She's first on the list. Or with my kids or grandkids. But it's with the Lord. That's the most intimate time. And I would say when you have that time, it makes all the other time with your close family, your wife or husband, kids, makes it that much better. And so he loves to be with us. And we need to recognize and apprehend the fact that God is here this evening. He's here in this place with us. We need to apprehend the presence of God wherever we go, not just here when I'm talking or when the worship is going, but when we leave this place in the cafe, when we get in our car and go home, we have to apprehend the fact that the presence of God is with us and appreciate it and recognize it. Well, he goes on in verse 4, he says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." You see, the fact that every building has a builder and every design has a designer, and the builder or the designer are greater than what they build or they design. And so, too, when you look at the church, which God has built, he's greater than the church. He's greater than all, since he's built all things. And you see that in verse 4, that he's a builder of all things. Now, you might go to an incredible house. I mean, sometimes, you know, on the web, they have these houses that are just, you know, I don't, how many millions, what's the top price, $50 million house or, you know, whatever. You know, maybe even in Hawaii, you can go to a beautiful beach home in Kahala. And you go in there and you don't talk to the house, you don't praise the house, but really it just points to the builder, the designer, the architect, their imagination and their skill, their ability. You see, you praise the one that designed and built the house. You don't build the praise the house. That's what we're finding here. You don't praise what necessarily the thing is, but you praise and bless the one that created that thing. If maybe a radical evolutionist would come along and they would say to that beautiful Kahala house, nobody built that house. That evolved. The waves and all the shifting of the sand and the fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances, that's what created that house. You'd say, man, you're crazy. That doesn't make sense. You don't live in reality. I read an article, Michael Bay in Darwin's Black Box, and that portion was the biochemical challenge to evolution, and Bay's emphasis on irreducible complexity explained why chance mutations could not be the driving engine of macroevolution. In other words, one species changing into another. He showed how the complexity of organs and organisms means that not one mutation, but dozens would have to kick in all at once, an event as improbable as would be the production of a complete chance of a spring-driven mousetrap. He takes a simple thing, but you don't see any evolutionary mousetraps taking place. And it would be, I would put in there, the same as a beach house in Kahala being created by the waves and the shifting sand and that kind of thing. We have in our bookstore, I'm not promoting this, I just get it every week and I love it, Acts and Facts, ICR, Institute for Creation Research. It just goes against all this evolutionary theory, the indoctrination that our kids in public school are getting. But the idea that if you have something that's built, if you have something that's designed, there's a designer behind it. So if you have the house, you must have the builder. If you have the church, well, you have the builder, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And the builder is greater than the house. That's the emphasis that is being made. And verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken." Now, the author is very, again, I believe it's Paul, but the author is very sensitive that he doesn't slam the Jews who held Moses in such high esteem. We want a sweetness of speech causes persuasiveness. If we've got the truth and somebody's got error, don't try to slam them and pound them down in their unbelief or their error. You don't find that here, but he's bringing just rational understanding to them. You see, the house, we said it's the household of faith, and all who are part of that household of faith. And Moses, in his ministry, he really led Israel out of Egypt, that household of faith. And he himself was part of that house of God, leading them out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Well, he didn't lead them into the promised land. He led them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And that's what he's talking about. That's God's congregation in the wilderness. Now, Moses, he was faithful through the trials, through the strife, through the adversity. I mean, he went through so much in those that 40 years of wilderness wandering. And it wasn't his fault that they were wandering. They just didn't have faith to go in that first generation. But you see, in his faithfulness, in his trials, he kept that nation together, and that's what he's talking about here, that Moses faithful in his house as a servant, in keeping that nation together and bringing them out of Egypt and in to the wilderness area, into that wandering. And yet it says Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses. And the Jews, they revered, as I mentioned, Moses to the point where God actually had to hide the body of Moses when he died on Mount Nebo. The end of 40 years is that next generation, Joshua, we're going to take him into the promised land. Moses died, and God hid his body. So the Jews didn't know where it was. You can see it in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. But it doesn't say why, but most likely it's because the Jews would have worshipped Moses' body, would have worshipped his bones, used it as an icon. In fact, when in Jude, verse 9, it says, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil over the body of Moses, did not rebuke, give a railing accusation against the devil, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And so there was a battle over the body of Moses. I think the devil wanted it to use it to draw them into idolatry. Remember when they were complaining and you had the serpents biting the people, and Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole and held it up and said, "Look at the pole and you'll be healed." And they did. You know what they did? They kept that pole all through the wilderness, all through the promised land, and they kept it until the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had to say Netushdan, a thing of brass, and destroy it. So they were so prone to idolatry at that time, and I think that's probably why God hid his body so that they would not be able to use it in a way of worship and draw the whole nation into sin. Now, Moses was a servant in the house, and you might say he was part of the house, and he was one that spoke to God face to face, and he gave that system of worship to the Jews. He gave the law, the sacrifices, as I mentioned, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the ordinances, and they were all a shadow. They were all a shadow that pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. They pointed to Christ. Remember in Colossians 2:17, things which are a mere shadow, talking about all those Old Testament things, a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, the ministry of Moses pointed to and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That Sabbath rest, who is our Sabbath rest? Jesus Christ. He has given us that Sabbath rest. You find the Passover. He is our Passover lamb. You find the tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt. Christ in us the hope of glory. He is God come in the flesh. And the menorah, or that candlestick, Jesus is the light of the world. So all those things were pointing to Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 6, we end off here. But Christ was faithful as a servant over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. What a powerful argument for the deity of Jesus Christ here. If God is the builder of all things that you see in verse 4, and Jesus Christ, built God's house, then Jesus must be God. Must be God come in the flesh. So Christ, called the Son of God, the heir of all things, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 2. He is the heir of all things in the house that is built, he himself over the house, making him greater than Moses, greater than all. You see, whose house we are, if we hold fast, so important. There's the exhortation to hold fast. They weren't holding fast. You need to hold fast. I need to hold fast. We need to hang in there when trials come. We need to keep going. Don't give up your confidence in the Lord and go back to the old ways. For us, it might be the world. I've heard of people going back to their old dead religious systems because they were raised in it, they felt comfortable in it, and it's simply because they think religion's going to do for them only what that walk in faith can do. And it's a sad thing to go back there. You see, your confidence must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't slip away from the faith in Christ. The Jews were going back to that Judaism, that system that simply pointed to Christ. Oh, because they were comfortable in it, didn't have to do anything. Was all done for them. Oh, that tradition, that sentimentality. Sentimentality has ruined a lot of people of moving on with the things of the Lord. Don't go into that old dead life, that old dead system, where there's no faith needed. It's the system of religion takes the place of Jesus Christ. See, that's what was happening with the Jews. And that's the warning. The warning to them to stay strong, to hang in there with the things of the Lord, maintain their faith in Christ, hold fast the confidence and the boast of their hope firm to the end. You see, it's a long distance run. I like what William Barclay said about this, and we end with this last quote. He said, "The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, it is a marathon." That name comes from the decisive battle of Marathon, where the Greeks fought the Persians. If the Persians had conquered, the glory of what was Greece never would have been known. Against fearful odds, the Greeks won the battle. A Greek soldier ran all the way, day and night, to Athens with the news. He ran straight to the magistrate and gasped, "Rejoice, we have conquered." Then he dropped dead. He had completed his mission and done his work. Well, that's pretty much what we're going to do, aren't we? Run this race with endurance. Before we know it, I hope it's a rapture, that we're all going to be taken up in the rapture. That would be great. Or if we just happen to be like that runner and God takes us home early, he does, and we're ready. Father, we thank you. Why don't we stand together? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ that keeps us on track and keep us focused on the call that we have in our life. It's a heavenly calling. And Lord, you tell us to be in the world, but not of the world. And I think so much of the life can be not just in the world, but also many times of the world. Father, I pray that just your word would penetrate our hearts. Give us a want to, not a have to. We know we have to, but that easily dies out. But the want to serve you, to want to walk with you, to want to be with you, well, that's something that we cherish, we love. So give us that want to, that desire. Just kindle afresh that gift of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.